Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word.
Good morning. My name is Art Cool, and I'm happy to be reading the scripture today. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. This is found in your pew Bibles on page 1566. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Art, for reading God's word for us. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead us this morning. Thank you, choir members, for helping to lead us in worship this morning. We are starting a new series today that's going to take us through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is made up of 16 chapters, and today we're gonna cover all 16. You thought Ruth last week was rough. That's only 4 chapters. We're covering 16 today, so put on your seatbelts. It's gonna be a ride. You can see that's why I'm sitting down. We're gonna be here a while. No, we are not gonna cover all 16 chapters, but some of us in the room remember, many of us don't, but you can watch a documentary on it. The flight of Alan Shepard. Alan Shepard being the first American to take part in space travel, space flight. One of the notable things that Alan Shepard made comment on or made an observation of is when he was orbiting around the Earth, the 3 times or so that he went around this globe, he commented on the beauty of the Earth from such a high altitude. Taking in the wonder and the beauty and the overwhelming awe of this planet at such a high altitude gave him a view of it that he had never seen before. And there's a beauty in seeing something from a high level that otherwise is hard to capture. And so my goal this morning as we introduce ourselves to Mark is to get a high-level perspective of Mark and his gospel, the gospel that is about the Son of God, the Messiah. My desire this morning is that we would walk out of here with an appreciation for Mark as a disciple who was called by Jesus. But not just an appreciation for Mark as a disciple who's called by Jesus, but an appreciation for Jesus, the one who called Mark to be a disciple. My desire this morning is as we go through at a very high level, Mark's gospel, we would see some things that are just incredible about who Jesus is. And that you would walk out of here this morning excited and ready to begin our walk, our journey with Mark. And so we're going to take a real high Alan Shepard view of Mark today. And it's going to be very, very broad, and we're going to move fairly quick. And if you have any questions, that's a good thing to have, and it's a good time to ask them in the Ask Jess Anything or the Digging Deeper after this sermon, or just send me an email or drop by the office and ask questions. But we're going to cover a lot today, but I hope that it will give us a gridwork or a framework for how we're going to understand Mark and what Mark wants us to understand as we move through the rest of his gospel. So we're going to be asking the classic questions, who, when, what, where, and what's the last one? Okay, well, there's a how in there somewhere, I suppose, but there's a why in there, right? We ultimately want to get to the why. We want to get to the why. Why did Mark write this gospel? And I hope that by the time we land the aircraft today, the spacecraft, the shuttle, I hope that by the time we land it, we'll have a better understanding of why Mark wrote his gospel. So off we go, right? This is interesting here. I put this up here just to give us an idea of the reliability of our Bible translations, the reliability, the faithfulness with which the Bible has been transmitted throughout the years. This right here is not what I read when I'm preparing for a sermon. This right here is a copy of Mark, Kata Markon. That's what it says right there. Kata Markon, from Mark, of Mark, according to Mark. This right here is a very, very old manuscript from the 300s. This is a copy of what I read when I'm getting prepared for my sermons. This is all caps in Greek. This is not all caps in Greek. But you'll see arche, to, euangelion, euangelion, isu, and so if you were to read all the way through this, you would see that this goes all the way down to right here, right there, and you will see that it is line for line, verbatim, incredible faithfulness with which we have God's word in front of us. What the readers of Mark's original gospel we're reading is what we read today. Isn't that incredible how God has been faithful to preserve his word? This is called Sinaiticus. This manuscript was found on Mount Sinai, and it dates back to the 300s. Incredible faithfulness that God has shown us through the transmission of his word. Now, couple things to keep in mind as we move forward here. The structure of Mark is broken up into essentially two sections. From Mark 1:14 to 8:21, you have what's called the authority of the Messiah. Mark wants to show us the authority of the Messiah. From Mark 8:20 through 15:47, you're going to see the suffering of the Messiah. You can break it up essentially into two halves. And the high point of those two divisions, the high point of those two divisions is what Art read this morning, and it's this, Mark 8:29, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Mark leaves us with that question. From start to finish, the question for us becomes, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And in one hand, Mark is going to tell you, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And on the other hand, he's going to ask you, do you believe it? Who do you say that Jesus is? That's how Mark is divided up. You have the authority of the Messiah, him revealing himself, and then you have the suffering of the Messiah. And in the middle of that is this question, who do, Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? after reading Mark. One thing to keep in mind also is that when Mark was originally written, it wasn't intended to be read privately. We have the benefit of the printing press, Gutenberg, and the proliferation of paper materials and being able to read and having access to things, and so we have a copy of our own Bibles, right? We can read it. It was actually, Mark was written to be read publicly out loud. Any guesses on how long it takes? If you go YouVersion on your phone and go to the Bible app YouVersion and start listening to Mark, any guesses on how long approximately it takes to listen to the book of Mark? It's about 35 minutes. 35 minutes, depending on what setting you put it on. And that's not like on a really, like, Alvin and the Chipmunks setting, right? That's just like normal, everyday talking type of setting. It takes about 35 minutes. So if I were to give you homework for this week and ask you to do one thing, it's go home and listen to Mark. Not just once, not just twice. Listen to it several times. Have your Bible open and just listen to Mark. Listen to the gospel according to Jesus Christ. This is how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has one thing and one thing only in mind as he writes this. I am going to tell you about who Jesus is as the Son of God. And the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. This good news is Jesus himself. Who do you say that I am? That's Mark's question. Do you say the same thing that Mark says, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Now, who was Mark? Here's our guy Mark here. This didn't show up very well, unfortunately. Here's our guy Mark here. He's writing right here. You can see that he has, books weren't actually made this way. He had a scroll at the time, but he has his scroll here, and he's looking up to the heavens, and this is really hard to see right here, but this is a lion right here next to him. Unfortunately, that didn't come out very well, but this is a lion right here, and the idea is he's holding, you see his hand here, he's holding on to the lion while he has the scripture in front of him, and he's looking up to heaven. Apparently, when he was writing this, he had a lion by his side. No, he didn't. The lion is going to represent who? Who is the lion? The lion is Christ. He's sitting next to the Lord. He's sitting next to the lion. He's sitting next to the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, the lion who rules, the lion who reigns. He's sitting next to him with scripture at his feet, looking up to heaven, saying, I want to listen to what God says. So who was Mark? Mark was a companion of both Peter and John and Barnabas. Mark was a companion. We don't think that he was actually originally a disciple of Jesus, but he was a companion of both Peter and John. Mark's name is the Latinized version of his name. John is his Hebrew name. Another thing to keep in mind here is that he's the cousin of Barnabas. He's Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians 4:10. He also is a companion with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. When the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go out, Mark is one of their companions. He goes with them on that missionary journey. The problem was that halfway through the missionary journey, you'll see here that they leave here, they go here, they go up to Perga, and then Mark changes his mind and goes back through Cyprus and then back to Jerusalem. Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Because of this, on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, I want to take my cousin John Mark, and Paul says, you mean the guy who deserted us the last time? And Barnabas says, yeah, I want to take that guy. And Paul says, there's no way we're taking that guy. And there was a sharp dispute that happened between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas ends up taking John Mark, and they go back to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas on the second missionary journey, and they take off from up here, and they go back into the regions of Galatia. Mark, at an early time within church history, is very involved. At some point in time, after Mark is jettisoned, as it were, by Paul, Mark becomes very close to Peter. We pick this up in 1 Peter 5:13. While Peter is writing from Rome, 1 Peter, he says that, "I greet you, and my son Mark also greets you." Now, for Peter to call Mark his son meant that they were very close, very tight, very intimate. They were so intimate, they were so tight, that when Peter gets released from prison in Acts, the first place he goes to is John Mark's mother's house. This is a humorous event that happens, and Peter is imprisoned. The angel comes and smacks him in the arm. Peter thinks that he's dreaming. He gets up. He follows the angel out. The doors open up in front of Peter. And as he walks out, he comes to his senses. He realizes, wow, this is actually real. I'm free. The first place he goes to John Mark's mother's house. She's never named, but John Mark is. She goes to John Mark's house. He starts knocking on the gate. And one of the gals who serves within the household, Rhoda, comes and she looks at him and she says, "Oh my goodness, it's Peter." She then leaves him locked outside and runs back into the house and tells the disciples, "Hey, Peter's here." And the disciples look at her and say, "You're crazy." All the while, Peter is out there knocking on the gate. "Will somebody please let me in?" They finally go out and they let him in, and then Peter disappears for a while. But the first place that he went to was the house of John Mark's mother. Peter's very, very close to John Mark. Ultimately, Paul and Mark reconcile their relationship. And listen to some of the final words of Paul as he speaks of John Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11. This is what he says of John Mark. He's writing to Timothy, and he says this. He says, "Luke alone..." Now Paul is within a very short time of being martyred. This is his last letter. Paul writes this of Mark. He says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you," writing to Timothy, "for he is very useful for me for ministry." That's what he says. 20 years or so after Mark and Paul have this division, Mark and Paul are reconciled to one another as Mark continues to grow and to serve the Lord faithfully. And Paul ultimately says the very last words that Paul has to say about Mark is this, that, "Get Mark for me. It's so important that he's here for me. I need him to be here. Go get him. Bring him to me. He's useful for ministry." So that's Mark. Where was Mark written? The predominant opinion, and there's very little debate as to where it was written, the predominant opinion is that it was written in Rome. And the way in which most historians and what tradition tells us is that it was written in Rome as Mark sat and listened to Peter preach. Or shortly after Peter had died, Mark remembered the things that Peter had preached, and he wrote them down. That's what's been recorded by church historians, dating back to the 300s. And so here you have Peter preaching in Rome. Peter arrives in Rome probably sometime in the 50s, early 50s, late 40s, early 50s. He arrives in Rome, and here he is preaching right here. There's Peter preaching. And who do you have over here? This guy right here. This is Mark writing things down. And apparently what would happen is people would hear Peter's preaching, and people would go to Mark and say, "Can you write this down for me? I want a copy of what he just said. Can you write it down for me?" And Mark would say, "Sure, I'll write it down for you." So he started writing out Peter's sermons. And as he's writing out Peter's sermons, the Gospel of Mark, as God has ordained it, begins to manifest as he's writing out Peter's sermons and giving them out to people. So he writes it, most likely, in Rome. When was Mark written? This is worth noting. When Mark is writing in Rome, the Roman Colosseum had not been built yet. You know the Roman Colosseum that we see today, kind of the icon of Rome, had not been built yet. What was there was what's called Circus Maximus. Circus Maximus is what was there. This was the place where races were held. This is where fights were held. This is where prisoners were killed. This is where Christians were martyred. And so when Peter and when Paul, when Mark come walking into Rome, this right here is at the center of Roman life. It's at the center of Roman life. This is Circus Maximus today. That's what's left of it. Let me go back. What's left of Mark's gospel? That's what's left of Mark's gospel. God faithfully, carefully, lovingly preserving Mark's gospel. What's left of Circus Maximus? That's the way it looked. That's what it looks like now. God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. So, when was Mark written? Most likely, Mark was written, this is kind of with regards to the life of Jesus. Jesus is born in 5 BC. You're saying that Jesus was born 5 years before Christ? Yes. That's another question for another time. Jesus is born between 5 and 3 BC. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascension, somewhere around 30 or 30, 31 to 33 AD, depending on what numbers you use here. And then Mark writes his gospel somewhere, I wouldn't say 85, that's way out of range, somewhere between the late 50s and probably early 60s, late 60s AD. Now there's some things that are happening in that 60s, that early 60s time period that make Mark's gospel incredibly important. Incredibly important. And it's this. The persecution of Nero. The persecution of Nero. We all know the story that Nero set fire supposedly to Rome and that he played his fiddle or whatever it was as he watched Rome burn, right? Well, the rumor that it was an accident didn't go very far, and what started to be believed, rightly so, was that Nero actually had the fire started. Some Roman historians even note that there were soldiers fanning the flames, trying to get them going. And because now pressure is coming on Nero, he had to somehow turn that blame towards someone else. And so who were the easiest ones to blame at that time in Rome? It wasn't the Jews, because the Jews were still under a protected religion. Not authorized, but protected. You're not going to blame the Roman pantheon of gods. But there's this new sect of the Jews. These Christians. These Christians who believe that this Messiah, this other king, died on a cross. The most shameful way that you could die. And they believe that he rose again. That's a weird sect. And they have these strange secret meetings, and you know what? Let's blame them. Let's blame them. So Nero begins to spread the propaganda that it's the Christians who lit the fire in Rome. And so then the Neronian persecution begins. You can see here from this depiction that here they are. You know where this is? This is Circus Maximus. Circus Maximus. Here you have a group of Christians praying to the Lord, huddled together as the lions and the tigers come up. You see here there are people who are being hung on crosses, and it's even reported that when night came, Nero had Christians bound to crosses, wrapped in fabric, had oil put on them and lit on fire so he could illumine the city. That's what's happening right during this time. As Peter is preaching, as the gospel is being written, this is happening in Rome. Ultimately, Peter would die, and Paul would also die. They would both be martyred during this period of time, this Neronian persecution. And so Mark writes the gospel, writes his gospel. This brings us to the why. Why did Mark write his gospel? Why did Mark write his gospel? There's a couple reasons why Mark wrote his gospel. Number one, primary reason, is he wants to portray to these believers who are going through this persecution, these believers who are surviving this persecution, these believers who are watching this persecution happen, he wants them to remember that Jesus is the Christ. He wants them to remember that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he also wants them to remember that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the one who will suffer, the one who will die, the one who will be raised again, and the one who has already ascended. And can you imagine, can you put yourself in the sandals and the tunic of an early Christian, seeing your family members even, your loved ones, your church family being persecuted, and the thing that you have to hold on to more than anything else is that Jesus still gave his life for that beloved brother or sister in Christ. And their hope is not found in what happens in Circus Maximus, nor is their demise found in what happens in Circus Maximus. Their hope, their peace, their joy is found in what happened to Jesus. He still is Lord. Mark says, "Who do you say that I am?" In the midst of joy, in the midst of peace, in the midst of hope, in the midst of love, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of death, in the midst of heartache, who do you say that I am? Christology. Who is Jesus? It's one of the things that Mark is getting after. There's some identifiable things that happen in Jesus' life in the book of Mark. In Mark 1:1, we see him referred to in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:11, the Father speaking for the first time in the New Testament. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mark 8:29, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." Mark 9:7, the Father speaking for the second time in the New Testament, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then finally, in Mark 15:39, you have the centurion saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You have right here the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what Mark wants to tell you. But what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be the one who was baptized and have the Holy Spirit come down and have the Father say, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased," as he's reaching out this way, what it means for him to be the Son of God also means that he is the Son of Man. It also means he's the Son of Man. It also means that he is the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. In 2:10, he is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. How does he have the authority to forgive sins? By going to the cross. He is the Son of Man, according to 8:31, who must suffer many things. He is also the Son of Man who is risen from the dead. 9:9. 13:26, he is the Son of Man who's going to be coming in the clouds to bring judgment. And in 14:62, he is the Son of Man who is seated at the right hand of the Father. You have in these two depictions, these side-by-side depictions of the Son of God and the Son of Man, you have this one who's the beloved of the Father, and he is the beloved of the Father even as he goes to the cross and gives his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means for him to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He lays his life down, becoming human for us, because what we need to be saved from is that. We need to be saved from that. Now, a theme that's running alongside the identity of Jesus in here is the identity of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? This is a quasi current, real world picture of the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler in Mark 10:17 comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Do you know who you're talking to? If you call me good, that means I'm God. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Obey the commands." He says, "I've done all that. Honor your father and mother, all this. Done all of it." He says, "If you're going to have eternal life, go sell all you have, follow me." It says Jesus loved the man. Loved the man. And the man walks away or drives away or rides away on his donkey, so to speak, dejected at the idea that he would sell all he has and follow Jesus. It says because he was very wealthy. He was very wealthy. Mark asked the question, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? If you say that I'm good, are you willing to follow me?" It's discipleship. It's the cost of discipleship. As people are dying, as people are being killed, as people are losing their lives within the context of Circus Maximus, they're being reminded by Mark here that there's a cost of discipleship. As you see Jesus as your treasure, as you see Jesus as your treasure, this no longer becomes treasure. There's a cost of discipleship. And so in Mark, you have some negative examples of discipleship, not so good examples of discipleship, people either rejecting Jesus or not following him in the manner in which he is calling them to. But then, that didn't show up very well either. But then, you also have good examples of following Jesus. Right here, I should shut that right there, that window. Right here, you have the foot of the cross. You have Jesus' leg, and then you have the centurion. You have Jesus right here. This is the foot of the cross. This is the foot of the cross. There's his leg right there. And you have the centurion standing there looking at him. And famously, what does the centurion say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That answer, that statement, that proclamation hangs on this question: who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So as we walk through Mark, as we travel with Mark through the life of Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus has the authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and he's also the suffering Messiah as the Son of Man. He's both. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. And what Mark is doing is he's writing a gospel and presenting Jesus to you as the suffering servant. the suffering Messiah, the Son of God, who laid his life down for you. And he's asking the question, how are you going to respond to this Christ? How are you going to respond to him? What are you going to do with Jesus? As he comes to you and walks into your life through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, through the proclamation of the gospel, how are you going to respond to him? Are you going to respond in this manner and walk away? Or are you going to respond in this manner? Unable to walk away without being changed. You can't walk away from Jesus without being changed. You can't walk away from him. The book of Mark ends in a very peculiar way. It starts by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it begins. The gospel ends in this way, with an empty tomb and an angel speaking to the women in Mark 16:6. And he, the angel, said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how it ends. Leaves you in a cliffhanger. Leaves you in a cliffhanger. How will you respond to Jesus, the Son of God? How will you respond? Father, we thank you for your servant Mark, who so faithfully listened to Peter as he preached in Rome and recorded Peter's sermons, wrote them down according to the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and we now have a biography, a gospel, a true witness to the life of your Son Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who has authority over all things and yet the one who suffered for all, the one who gave his life for humanity that we might have life in his name. Father, as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, we pray that we would see your Son Jesus afresh with eyes open, hearts unveiled. May our desires, may our affections be drawn to you. May we not walk away from Jesus without being changed. May we be changed by your word, by your spirit, by your Son Jesus, even as he comes to us through your word. May we answer the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" May we answer that, Father, affirmatively, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. May we recognize as we walk with him that there's a cost to discipleship, but that as he is our treasure, as he is our joy, as he is our hope, as he is the one who has poured out your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, may we be drawn to him, to follow after him, to chase him, to pursue him out of thanksgiving and adoration. Father, we thank you for your servant Mark, who so carefully, as your Spirit inspired him, so carefully wrote these things down. Teach us your Son Jesus. Help us to know him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.